One, two. Is that happening? Am I on? Okay. Well, Paul asked me when we met this morning, so how's life going without Melita? And I said, thankfully, nearly over. 24 hours from now, and we will be reunited. British Airways permitting. Okay. So today we are going to finish up, do the second part of, and finish up what I began last week on why I trust the Bible. And with that, I suppose we end this little series that I've been doing, which I thought would be 3 weeks, has turned out to be 5 weeks, of an apologetic nature, not apologetic as in giving apology, in the way we would say sorry for something today, but that's just the title given to that field of study which seeks to give a reasoned and rational explanation of and defense of Christian belief and practice. And so what I've tried to do is take the three great proofs, the three sort of classic proofs for the Christian faith, the resurrection, history or hoax, Jesus, Lord, liar or lunatic, the Bible, fact, fable or fiction. And we've done that, and I've said many times the idea of doing this is that I feel all of us probably at some point it's going to be helpful for our own walk with the Lord, for our own stability and consistency and perseverance, to know that there is evidence, even if it's not at our fingertips, but we've heard it, we know it's there. It's not just a feeling thing. It's not just, well, we felt God at some point or we saw God do something, but as years and decades pass, it's very easy for that to dim. And you can wonder, well, is God real? Did that really happen? Just look at the children of Israel and you'll see that process. And so we need something more than just emotion or our experience, although those are important pillars of our personal faith, but we need, as well as encounter or emotion or experience, we need evidence. And so it's helpful for us, but it's also helpful for us as we witness and share with other people so that they can see that Christians aren't people who've kissed their brains goodbye. I think, as I've said before, when you really look at the evidence for the Christian faith, you have to kiss your brains goodbye not to become a Christian. Such is the evidence for Jesus and his salvation. And so that's what we've been trying to do. And people have said, well, you know, where can we get certain material? Well, if you really would like to know a little bit more about sources, I can help you with that. But to just throw out some names, some of the great apologists, if you like, or the apologetics writers of the last 75 years or so would be people like this, starting with, and I'm going to do them chronologically, starting with C.S. Lewis. Was one of the great apologists, not only of his own time, but ever since. He is still actually the most widely read Christian author in the world, nearly 50 years after his death. And his book, Mere Christianity, is probably, for me, still the best Christian book I've ever read. And it's not only an apologetics book. It deals with issues of character and doctrine, but it's half of the book is around the evidence for the Christian faith. So a lot of books by C.S. Lewis. That's a writer you could write, you could read. And it would just stir and strengthen your faith and give you material that you could use. Perhaps the next guy that comes to mind is a guy called Francis Schaeffer, also wrote many different books. I'm not mentioning titles because most of these guys I could trot out half a dozen, if not a dozen titles. But Francis Schaeffer, C.S. Lewis wrote mostly in the 40s, 50s, Francis Schaeffer in the 60s, into the 70s. With a lot of very good apologetics material. The next guy perhaps in mind that comes to mind after that is Josh McDowell, who I've quoted a few times, and I've used his material quite a lot. Wrote a particularly famous book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and various other good books as well. And he's a great apologist. I had the great privilege of hearing him 31 years ago now, speaking on a student campus at lunch hour every day for a week as part of a mission they did, and really the most amazing speaker and a very brilliant man. Most of these men are rather brilliant. And then the next guy that comes to mind is a guy called Ravi Zacharias, wrote a book called Can Man Live Without God and various other books. McDowell mostly in the late 70s, 80s. The Ravi Zacharias late 80s, 90s was doing most of his writing, apologetics writing, still has a ministry that's very influential today. He was an Indian He may have been Anglo-Indian, but he was certainly of Indian background, from the Brahmin caste. So he was, brought up with a totally different kind of worldview, and yet came to faith and argues incredibly powerfully for the Christian faith. And then after that, perhaps the guy, name that springs to mind is a guy called Lee Strobel from America, who wrote some books that have become very influential: The Case for Christ, The Case for the Cross, The Case for the Real Jesus, and a few other books. Very good apologetic material. And perhaps one other name to throw into the mix, somebody who's very current in that kind of writing, is a guy called Alistair McGrath here in Britain. And like C.S. Lewis, he writes on a number of different areas. He writes some great church history stuff, doctrine stuff, etc. But some of his books are apologetics. He, for example, is the guy that wrote The Dawkins Delusion in response to our friend Dawkins's The God Delusion. And has written some other books about just disproving, if you like, the new atheism of the last decade or so, and some other apologetics material. So those are some of the guys you could look at, and I'm glad that they're around, because there are people for whom that kind of stuff is important. So here we go, why I trust the Bible. And we started last week, and I think we looked at 9 different reasons so far of why I trust the Bible. Remember, I said that some of these are proofs for the supernatural origin of some of the content of Scripture. In other words, there's clearly divine inspiration or revelation. These are not things that men could otherwise have known. We'll look at some of those today. Some of these reasons are proofs that all the natural or historical things that the Bible touches upon are in fact true and accurate, not, as some people say, contain inaccuracies, which therefore disproves the inspiration of the Bible. Some of them merely, and we'll start off with doing that this morning, some of them merely proofs that what we have today in our present Bible is a faithful reflection of what was inspired in the original, that it hasn't been corrupted through the centuries. All of these are objective evidences, but some of them also speak to our subjective experience of reading the Bible, and that for us also is something, our subjective experience of reading the Bible is that we find that it is inspired in a way that any other writing is not. But together they are reasons for trusting the Bible. We've looked at the unity of the Bible, firstly. Despite every reason why you would think it would be full of disunity or contradictions, it isn't. There's this amazing unity in the Bible, despite its very diverse human authorship over many years, different people, different walks of life, different cultures, etc. We looked at its appeal. It's a unique appeal to all men in all places and all ages, beyond that of any other book. We've looked at its effect on millions of lives and on societies and civilizations. We looked at its endurance, the fact that man's never come up with a better book, has never been able to improve on it, that it's endured, unlike other books that have continually have to be updated. We've looked, fifthly, at its survival. Despite incredible repression and persecution in many places in the course of human history, that it survived. We looked at its sheer difference, that its message is something that no man could or would have thought up. We've looked at its authority, that it speaks with an authority as Jesus did, which you do not find in the writings of other men. We looked, eighthly, at Jesus, at his own view of Scripture, which is conclusive for the believer, certainly, but suggestive even for the unbeliever. And then we've looked, lastly, at the claims of the Bible, at what it claims for itself. The Old Testament for itself, the New Testament of the New Testament for itself, and as we've said, it's innocent until proved guilty. And that's its claim. There's evidence to support it. That's our experience of it. For those who want to dispute the claim, the burden of proof is as much on them as on us. So we come now to the last few of reasons why we trust the Bible. And so number 10, the manuscripts. And the argument that I'm trying to counter here is something that goes like this. The original may have been inspired, but surely we must account for distortion in the human process of transmission. So it started off inspired, possibly, people would say, but surely, you know, over the centuries, broken telephone, etc., you must have a corrupt version of it now. And my response to that is threefold. Firstly, this won't satisfy the skeptic, but for us it would be important. The first thing I would simply say, if God took the trouble to inspire a word, he certainly would take the trouble to watch over that word as it's transmitted down the centuries. If there's other evidence that tells us it's inspired, then we can trust God that he would look after its transmission and translation down the centuries. So that for us would not be a problem. But there's two other things that I think would perhaps speak to the skeptic or the seeker. And the second thing would be the care of the copyists. And when you study that, and again, there's so many different materials that you can look, some of the guys I've mentioned, various encyclopedias and dictionaries, you'll see the incredible care that was taken, particularly by the Hebrew people in the Old Testament times and the Jewish people since. The incredible care taken in copying what for them was scripture. It wasn't a random or casual process. It involved extreme dedication. Only devout Jews of a certain family could, in fact, copy scripture. They had an almost superstitious veneration of scripture. They believed they were dealing with the Word of God, so for them it was incredibly important that it had to be extremely accurate. They would undergo a ritual before they set themselves apart to copy scripture. They didn't just do it in their room casually. They went to a different place. They fasted. They prayed. They went through ritual cleansing and washing. They had to dress in a certain way. They had to eat certain food. This was like a serious thing. And when they were copying, the smallest mistake and the whole scroll would be destroyed. That was their way of copying. Because they had such a veneration of the scriptures, so they said, we cannot be responsible in any way for corrupting what God has given us. So if they were writing a whole scroll, they got to the second last letter and they made a mistake. They destroyed the whole scroll. They would not even write the name of God. And this is the thing. When copies of any of the old, what we now call the Old Testament books, began to age and fade or crack, for fear of that obscuring or distorting the meaning, they would make a copy and they would destroy the old. Which is one of the reasons why we have far fewer surviving copies of the Old Testament from the Old Testament era than we have of the New Testament from the New Testament era. But it wasn't quite the same attitude towards the scrolls. They might have made copies when they needed them, but they didn't destroy the old ones. Whereas in the Old Testament with the Jews, as soon as a scroll began to crack or fade, they thought, this could make the message distorted. They would destroy the scroll. And that's how seriously they took the copying of Scripture. But the third reason that I would give to saying, no, this broken down telephone didn't happen, is the agreement of the manuscripts. Of different manuscripts, often separated over a wide period of time, centuries, and yet the new copy would be exactly or almost exactly the same as the old copy, even though it might have been separated by centuries. And so there was clearly a very careful process of transmission. So I'm going to give you just one example. It's a fairly famous example. You may know it already. But until the 1940s, 1950s, the oldest version of the Old Testament that we had in the Hebrew was what we call the Masoretic text. And it's still the version that most of our Bibles are translated from. The oldest copies I think we had of the Masoretic text were 9th century. You think, what happened to all the copies in between? Well, they destroyed them, and the reasons that I've just given. But we had a 9th century complete copy of the Old Testament in a particular version that we call the Masoretic text. In the 19, I can't remember the exact date, Paul will tell you these details. Many of us will know the story. In the Middle East, shepherd boy watching a sheep, getting bored, throwing bits of stone, and suddenly he heard a clink. And the stone had fallen through a space and fallen into an old depository of ancient scrolls and writings. And it was near the Dead Sea, and we now call them the Dead Sea Scrolls as a result. And the Dead Sea Scrolls have been dated at about 200 BC. So we are looking at over 1,000 years from that Masoretic text, which was the oldest version of the Old Testament that we had, suddenly to over 1,000 years previously in time, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they compared, and most of the Old Testament, either complete books or portions of books, but most of the Old Testament they found in amongst these Dead Sea Scrolls, along with a lot of other literature. And when they compared them to the Masoretic text and other versions, they found an incredible agreement between the manuscripts. So if you take Isaiah, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls included the complete scroll of Isaiah. And in over 1,000 years of time and of copying of texts, one to another, to another, to another, they found a difference of only 17 letters. In Isaiah, which is, you know, the Bible's second longest book, 66 chapters, 17 Hebrew letters were different. 10 of those were from spelling errors. It was the same word. It was obviously which word it was. It was just a spelling error of one or two letters in a word. That made up 10 of the 17 letters. 4 of them were from the inclusion of a conjunction, conjunction being a word like and. There was an injunction included, possibly because the translators either made a mistake or felt that it brought out the meaning clearly. And that left 3 letters of the 17, and it was from the inclusion of the word, or in English, of the words of life. In Isaiah 53, the famous passage about the Messiah who was to come, it says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light. And the Dead Sea Scrolls had of life. He will see the light of life. Clearly, the meaning is exactly the same. It doesn't change the meaning. And none of these 17 letters in any way affect the meaning. We need to go beyond that and say that the Dead Sea Scrolls take us back to within 2 centuries of Ezra's time. Ezra being that great teacher and at the end of the Old Testament period in Israel who finalized the Old Testament canon. As we understand it, he was the guy that finalized the canon into what became the Jewish Bible, or for us, the Old Testament. And so we have something which takes us back to within less than 200 years of that. We have something here, and 900 years later, we have something else which agrees exactly with that. Now, if we can trust that the scriptures have been transmitted accurately back to the 9th century and back to AD and back to the 1st or 2nd century BC, you can certainly trust that for the further 100 years back to Ezra, the Old Testament today that we have is exactly the same as the one that Ezra finalized. What about the New Testament? The New Testament is actually the best attested ancient document. There are over 5,000 ancient manuscripts of, in other words, of the first few centuries of the existence of the Christian church. There are over 5,000 manuscripts containing the whole or part of the New Testament. And when you take all 5,000 of these manuscripts, obviously in Greek, you take all, not just 4 of them or 5 of them or 10 of them, but all 5,000 and you put them together, the differences between them amount to 1/1000th of the text. Which is astonishing. And those differences can normally clearly be seen where someone has put in something as an explanation or as a commentary. It's written into the text. And so when you compare that manuscript and that manuscript or a whole lot of others, and say, well, that thing is slightly different to those, you can actually see clearly where there's been an interpolation or something that's been inserted. Our translations are based largely on and are therefore accurate, at least as far back as, 2 complete 4th century surviving manuscripts, known to us as the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, but the names don't necessarily are important to you. But those are the names of these 2 complete Greek manuscripts. They go back to the 4th century, that's the years AD 300s. And you might say, well, maybe there was some corruption between the New Testament and those. But those 2 complete documents agree in turn with older documents that contain portions of the New Testament. And in fact, if you go along to, what's the name of that library in Manchester, Steve? The Rylands Library. If you go along to Manchester, I mean, I'd heard about this thing and studied it for years. So when I first went to Manchester, after we arrived here, I went straight to the library to go and have a look at it. But the oldest surviving portion of the New Testament anywhere in the world is a fragment of John's Gospel, which is actually in the Rylands Library in Manchester, and it's dated about 120 AD, I think. So you're looking at possibly one from the original. Anyway, you've got these 2 complete 4th century codexes with the complete New Testament, but they agree with a whole lot of older documents from the 2nd and earlier 3rd centuries, which contain portions of the New Testament. And when you compare these portions from the really old documents with these 2 4th century documents, they are in agreement. Also, the early church leaders, whom we call the Apostolic Fathers, in their writings, which survive, they quote all but 16 verses of the New Testament, if you take all of their writings together. And all those verses of the New Testament, bar 16, agree with those 2 codexes from which we translate our Bible. So we're talking about accuracy right back to almost the very beginning. If you know that it's been that accurate for 2,000 years, back to almost the very beginning, it's not difficult to believe. You have to be stubborn to say, well, then the corruption happened in the little space of time between the original being written and those early documents that we have. Since many of these documents, many of these apostolic fathers lived in the apostolic age itself or one generation later, and quite possibly used originals or originals but one, we can be sure that our scriptures concur with the originals, and further opportunity for distortion is negligible. And just by the way, comparison with other ancient writings, which interestingly are never challenged, 5,000 ancient documents of the New Testament, the next most attested ancient document is Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was written between 50 and 58 BC. Only 10 usable manuscripts survive, 10 compared to 5,000. And the oldest one of those 10 usable manuscripts is 900 years, is dated 900 years after the original was written. So we're talking, matter of a few decades, 5,000 documents, 900 years, 10 documents. But these ones are never challenged. It's an attitude of the heart rather actually than a problem to the mind. One famous scholar summarizes the evidence of the manuscripts thus: the Bible as we have it is as trustworthy as the original, and we can confidently agree that the interval between the dates of the original composition and the earliest surviving evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has been removed. So that was number 10, the evidence of the manuscripts. So number 11, the evidence of historians. And by that I simply mean that many non-biblical writers who were not intending to support the Bible and indeed were often ranged against it, they confirm the accuracy of biblical accounts in some of the things that they've written. So let me just read you one or two portions here from that project I mentioned last week from so many years ago. Talking about things out of the ark. How's that first song we sang that morning? I mean, that's so old, many of you have never even heard it, eh? Some of us haven't heard it for about 20 years. Well, that was written the year before this was written. Okay. Jesus is Lord, creation. Okay, so here we go. So here, for example, if you look at the writings of Jewish orthodoxy in the centuries after Jesus, which we would now call the Mishnah, it's interesting that their references to Jesus and Christianity, obviously they're few, but they are there. They are, of course, hostile. But there is no doubt of the accuracy of some of the new accounts. So, for example, in the Mishnah, they will mention the character of Jesus, that he was a heretic. His claim that he came to fulfill the law and not to destroy it, who claimed that he had come to add to the law. They reference his miracles. He practiced magic. His rebuke of the Pharisees and wise men of the day. He scorned the words of the wise. His establishing of followers. He led people astray. His crucifixion. He was hanged on Passover Eve. And also the early apostolic activity, who healed the sick in his name. So even though it's a very hostile document towards Christ and his followers, there are references in the Mishnah which confirm the historicity of what we find in the New Testament. Even more remarkable is the writing of a first century historian, Josephus. Again, some of you would have heard of him. And he confirms in his writing, not in any way trying to, wasn't a believer, wasn't trying to support the Bible, but just in his writing as a historian, he confirms many things that we find in Scripture. For example, he confirms the emperors that are mentioned there, the governors like Quirinius, procurators like Pilate, Felix, and Festus are all mentioned in his writing. The high priests, Ananias, Caiaphas, and Annas, Pharisees, Sadducees, etc. He confirms the uprisings of Thaddeus and Judas, which are mentioned in Acts 5. His writings tell of the famine during the reign of Claudius, which is mentioned in Acts 11. He speaks about aid being sent, which is something we find described in Acts 11, from Antioch to Jerusalem. Josephus speaks about John the Baptist, his goodness, and his preaching and baptisms. and of his imprisonment and death at the hands of Herod. The writings of Josephus also confirm the existence of James, the brother of Christ, and of how he was accused as a lawbreaker before Ananias and given over to be stoned, something we read about in Acts chapter 12. But he also mentions in one remarkable passage the person of Christ. And note how parallel this is, in a sense, almost to the gospel accounts. He includes mention of the date of Christ's reputation as a wonder worker, of Christ's establishing of the church, of his messianic claims, of his crucifixion under Pilate, on the testimony of the Jewish rulers, and in the belief in his resurrection. All of this Josephus references in his writings. So I quote from one passage. "And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man." That's interesting. From a Jewish person, certainly. "For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out." Quite amazing. Now here's another account, again from Josephus, and it shows an incredible correspondence between the biblical account of the death of Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, and his writing about it as part of, because he was writing on behalf of the Roman authorities, it was a historian in their employ. And in Acts 12, these are some of the phrases that speak about the incident. I'm going to read the one and then read the other, and you can see this incredible similarity. "Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not of a man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died." Now that's the Bible's account. This is Josephus' account. "When Agrippa had reigned 3 full years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea. There he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare. And there came together a multitude of the provincial officials and of those who had been promoted to a distinguished position. On the second day of the shows, he put on a robe all made of silver, of altogether wonderful weaving, and arrived in the theater at the break of day. Then the silver shone as the sun's first rays fell upon it and glittered wonderfully, its resplendence inspiring a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed upon it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various quarters in words which in truth were not for his good, addressing him as God and invoking him with the cry, 'Be propitious. If hitherto we revered thee as human being, yet henceforth we confess thee to be superior to mortal nature.' The king did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. But looking up soon afterwards, he saw the owl sitting on a rope above his head, and immediately recognized it as a messenger of evil. A pang of grief pierced his heart. There came also severe pain in his belly, beginning with a violent attack. He departed this life in the 54th year of his age and the 7th of his reign." Amazing, eh? And so I could go on. I've got here Thallus and Boasserapion and Pliny the Younger and Tacitus and other Roman historians, Suetonius, etc. All guys that in their secular histories speak about events confirming the New Testament account, both of Christ and of the early church. Thirdly this morning, I think it's number 12 in total, we come to the evidence of archaeology. Now I'm very much in Paul's field, and so anything I say now is subject to his correction. But he's actually doing a course at the university at the moment, Archaeology in the Bible, and the old archaeology of the Old Testament has been running since October the 10th. There's a few weeks left, but the archaeology of the New Testament starts in January. So if any of you would like to find out more about the things I'm speaking about now, see Paul, and maybe you can go along to some of that. But there are a vast number of archaeological discoveries which have confirmed the historicity and truth of biblical accounts, putting to death a whole lot of accusations that the Bible is either myth at worst or at best partially containing inaccuracies. The archaeology does something else. It doesn't only confirm the truth of what we find in Scripture. It kind of illuminates for us the life of the times. because from archaeology we can reconstruct something of the situation and conditions under which people lived. There are over when and this particular talk has not been updated for many years. So I'm sure Paul could improve on these statistics. But when I wrote this down here, I've got from one other source that there are over 25,000 sites mentioned in the Old Testament alone, which have been excavated by archaeologists and which substantiate the biblical story. So again, I'm just going to give you two examples, if I can just find the right page here, of things which where archaeology has shed light on and perhaps proved the biblical account where it was doubted. One of the remarkable, let me start again, a remarkable memorial of one of the few incidents in the history of Moab of which we have any record has survived. Moab is a little nation just to on the east side of the Jordan that existed in the, at the same time as ancient Israel. Scripture tells us that after Ahab, king of Israel, died, Mesha, who was the king of Moab, threw off the yoke of Ahab's son, Jehoram, and refused to pay him tribute. He was subsequently besieged by the combined kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom. This is something you can read about in Scripture. And so great was the pressure of these three kings, including Judah and Israel, on Moab, that the king of Moab, Mesha, finally, the Bible tells us, offered his eldest son as a sacrifice on the city wall, as a burnt offering to his god, Chemosh. What happened then is not clear, but we know that the three kings had to end their siege. The Bible tells us that they withdrew. In 1868, a stone was found in the land of Moab, on which was an inscription in an early form of the Phoenician alphabet, telling of how the stone was erected by Mesha, the king of Moab, after he had thrown off the yoke of Israel with the help of Chemosh, his god. A number of biblical names are mentioned, and the God of Israel is referred to as Yahweh, as in the scriptures. So just this strange incident that we just have a hint of in the Old Testament. Again, it's not made much clearer than that, but the archaeology confirms it, that he threw off the yoke of Israel with the help of his God. And another little, a tiny little thing, but it kind of... I've got so many examples here. I mean, as I said, there's just thousands and thousands. I mean, I remember at the college I was at, there was a 5-volume dictionary of Bible or biblical archaeology or something like that. I mean, each one must have been about 1,000 pages, and there were 5 volumes in the set, just full of archaeological evidence for the scriptures. So understand that I'm not even scratching the surface. I'm just waving a pin over it, okay? But here's just one New Testament example. Luke was an accurate historian. He referred to many people and places, and his writings are therefore easily confirmed by archaeological finds. Now, in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, as Luke sets the scene for the birth and the ministry of 1 John and then Jesus, he references governors and emperors, whatever, but he says Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, at the time of John the Baptist, about 27 AD. And for years that was held up as one of the evidences of the Bible not being accurate, and therefore it can't be inspired because no such person was ever recorded in any surviving manuscript or in any known archaeological evidence. And the only person ruler of that name was somebody beheaded by Mark Antony at Cleopatra's request in 36 BC. So, you know, there was no tetrarch called Lysanias at that time. But a Greek inscription found some decades ago at Abila, from which the territory Abilene gets its name, records a dedication to a certain Nymphaeus, freeman of Lysanias the Tetrarch, between 14 and 29 AD, the very time that Luke is writing about. That's just another one example, and I could go on and on and on and on of these proofs for the accuracy of Scripture. So I move on to number 13 and second last, science. Now, I'm not trying to suggest here that the Bible is a science textbook on all manner of things, because it's not. Okay, we never try and make it into scientific literature. It's not scientific literature. But when it touches on things, we would expect it to be accurate. And the Bible does make some amazing statements of a scientific nature that have only been proved or generally accepted very recently in human history. But the Bible makes or implies certain things about our natural world centuries in advance of that. And I've totally lost my place. There we go. And those things could only have been written by divine inspiration. So just for example, the ancient world, and certainly through the Old and even into the New Testament times, believed that the world was supported on poles or on Atlas's shoulders or on something. But in Job 26 verse 7, it speaks about the earth being suspended in space. Now that is knowledge, which of course we all know and accept today, but which wasn't known at the time and could not have been known. There were no space probes at that time. In Isaiah 40 verse 22, it clearly implies that the earth is a sphere and not flat. Again, centuries before that was known. In Job 38 verses 31 and 32, it describes the movement of planets and constellations. Again, not something that was generally known or accepted at the time. In Jeremiah 10 verse 13, it speaks about static electricity coming from vapor condensation, not from Jupiter's thunderbolts. This is, if you like, scientific knowledge way ahead of its time. If you look at the ark, only in the last century was mankind for the first time able to build a vessel of a similar size and dimension to the ark, and its dimensions were exactly that of the ark. So where did Noah get that wisdom from about how to build a boat of that size and in those dimensions? Many of the laws that God's old covenant people had to follow, not because God was restricting them, but because God was protecting them. The health laws, the laws about hygiene and sanitation and foods, we now know to have been, there is medical or scientific reason behind all those laws. But way ahead of what those people knew in those days. Even the fact that boys had to be circumcised on the eighth day. There is a, the blood, I'm not a medical person, but as best as I remember being told this, that the strength of the flow of blood in the male child is the weakest on the eighth day than on any other time in his existence. So these are just some of the things where you think, no, this is indication of some of inspiration of things that men could not have known. And so I'm going to come to the last one. I'll skip one out, but the 14th and last reason why I trust the Bible is prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. I've got 5 minutes, so let me try and do justice to that. And in three, let's look first at the prophecies of this person who would come, this being, this something, someone that would come called the Messiah. And Josh McDowell has separated all the prophetic words about the Messiah that the New Testament records a fulfillment to, and there are no fewer than 61 of them. You can't possibly write this down, but just to give you an idea, I'll read through it quickly. Concerning his birth, that he would be born of a woman. I mean, that seems obvious to us now, but beforehand, we didn't know who this person was. Would he come down from heaven? Would he have a human form? I mean, we didn't know any of this, okay? So none of this was known. As much as it may seem obvious to us now, put yourself back in the 5th century BC as somebody reading the prophets thinking, oh, who is this thing, that person that is going to come? Born of a woman, born of a virgin. Who would have said that if he was going to be born of a woman? How could he be born of a virgin? Son of God, seed of Abraham, son of Isaac, son of Jacob, tribe of Judah, family of Jesse, house of David, born at Bethlehem, presented with gifts by kings, massacre of infants at the time of his birth. All things prophesied. Jesus can't, and before you start saying, well, Jesus organized things to look like, I mean, how did he organize as a baby himself for the infants to be massacred? His nature, prophecies about his pre-existence, that he would be called Lord, be called Emmanuel, that he would be called prophet, priest, judge, king, that he would have a special anointing of the Spirit, and he would be characterized by a zeal for God. All things prophesied which we saw fulfilled in his life. His ministry, that he would be preceded by a messenger, that his ministry would begin in Galilee of all places. Why there? That he would have a ministry of miracles, that he would be a teacher of parables, that he would enter the temple, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be called a cornerstone, and that he would be a light to the Gentiles. Something the Jews neither understood nor wanted. And then the prophecies relating to his passion. Here there are about 30 of them. and 30 different prophecies made over 500 years, but they were fulfilled in one day. And most of them were completely outside Jesus' control. Lest you think that he could have organized it. That he would be betrayed by a friend. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31, 30. That money would be thrown in God's, the money would be thrown in God's house. Not placed, thrown. That it would be used by the potter's field. That he would be forsaken by his disciples. That he would be accused by false witnesses. That he would be stay dumb before his accusers. That he would be wounded and bruised. That he would be struck and spat upon. That he would be mocked. That he would fall under the cross. That his hands and feet would be pierced. Now, somebody prophesying about this Messiah that would come wouldn't have prophesied any of this stuff if you were trying to, you know, trying to be the Nostradamus of the Old Testament. You would never have come up with this stuff. That he would be crucified with thieves. That he would make intercession for his persecutors. That he would be rejected by his own people. That he would be hated without cause. That his friends would stand far off. That he would be mocked. I might have said that. That his garments would be parted and lots would be cast. Why not just one or the other? Why both? But we know that both happened. That lots were cast for some of the clothing, and some of the rest of the clothing handed out, separated. That he would suffer thirst. That gall and vinegar would be offered to him. That he would utter a forsaken cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? That he would commit his spirit to God. That his bones would not be broken. That his bones would be out of joint. I mean, this involved a method of the death, of executing the death penalty, which wasn't even known when these prophecies were made. Crucifixion hadn't yet been invented. But as a result of crucifixion, that's what happens. Your bones are, because of the weight and the pulling, your bones are out of joint. And Jesus says, I can count all my bones. One of the Psalms say that. And yet also, if you'd known about crucifixion, you would have known eventually that the guy's legs were broken, so they would suffocate. But Jesus, of course, gave up the spirit. They didn't need to break his legs because he was already dead when they came to him. So they are actually contradictory prophecies. And yet they're both fulfilled. That he was crucified and yet his bones weren't broken. That his side would be pierced. That he would be poured out. And we know there was a literal fulfillment of that, the flow of the blood and water, which we looked at a few weeks back. There would be darkness over the land. That he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. These are contradictory. How do you get crucified with thieves and get buried in a rich man's tomb? And finally, prophecies about the resurrection, about the ascension, and that he would be seated at the right hand of God. Now that's just concerning the Messiah. 61 plus different prophecies that are clearly supernaturally inspired. And they're specific. They're not some vague thing like you read in the newspaper every day. And people, which are so vague and so open that any one of us can open that and find something that applies to us in every paragraph. We jump on that and we forget the rest of it that doesn't apply to us. These are supernatural prophecies. These are unbelievably specific, precise, astounding. They're even ludicrous. And yet they were fulfilled. Prophecies about Israel. That they would be, that though they were God's chosen people and that they'd been given the promised land and God had chosen Jerusalem as a place for the dwelling of his name and his presence was there in the temple. Things that they would never have imagined yet were prophesied. That they would be, the city would be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed. That they would be uprooted and scattered to the ends of the earth. That they would be ridiculed and oppressed and persecuted by the nations. That they would be without kings or judges or sacrifices for many years. That Jerusalem would be devastated and under Gentile control for centuries. But then equally that their return was prophesied. Cyrus, the Persian emperor that allowed the return, was mentioned by name hundreds of years before he lived. And finally, the Messiah, Israel, and cities and nations. And Josh McDowell, particularly in his book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has a whole chapter on this. And he takes the prophet's prophecies about 12 cities, Tyre, Sidon, Samaria, Gaza, Moab and Ammon, Petra and Edom, Petra being the capital of Edom, Egypt, particularly Thebes and Memphis, Nineveh, Babylon, and some of the towns or cities also in Israel. He takes 12 different regions or nations or cities and he investigates some of the prophecies, like Isaiah might have prophesied about Babylon, then Ezekiel came along, two centuries later, prophesied a bit about Babylon. Somebody else said something. And he takes all their different prophecies from the different prophets about one city, and he looks at them. And he shows how they've been fulfilled. And then he looks at the probability of that coming true. So I'll give you just one example, and with this we've finished. He takes the example of Tyre. Tyre was a powerful and wealthy city on the coast of Phoenicia. Its ships held the monopoly of Mediterranean trade. In about 580, 590 BC, Ezekiel makes a prophecy which includes various elements that are a little bit strange and seemingly even contradictory about the city of Tyre, which at that stage was still strong. It was a real regional power. And amongst the specific predicaments concerning Tyre were these: that many nations would be ranged against her, that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the city. And you're thinking, okay, why, if it's Nebuchadnezzar, why is it not many? Why is it many nations? That seems already to be a contradiction. That she would be made a flat, bare rock. That the debris from the city would be thrown into the water. Who would bother doing that? I mean, if you raise the city to the ground and leave it as rubble, why put it all into the water? That fishermen would spread their nets over the site. I mean, even cities that are fallen, you know, you don't find them level and fishermen spreading nets over the site. And that she would never be rebuilt or found, as in rise up again. There are other elements, but those are some of the elements of the prophecies in Scripture from Ezekiel and Isaiah, amongst others, about Tyre. And this is what happened. Some years, not so long after that he said this, Nebuchadnezzar laid a 13-year siege against Tyre, and he destroyed the mainland city. But just off the coast from the mainland was a little island fortress, a little rocky fortress, and the city retreated to there, and they survived for several hundred more years. Two and a half centuries later, Alexander the Great came along in the year 332 BC, and aided by ships from many nations, so we've got Nebuchadnezzar and many nations coming against Tyre, even though Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, why would there be need for any nations? But that's what happened. First Nebuchadnezzar, then later Alexander, with many ships from many nations, and they used the debris from the mainland city, the rubble, they scraped it bare like a rock and put all the debris into the sea to build a causeway to the island so that they could destroy it. Which is what they did. There was a partial recovery of that island fortress and further destructions. Very minor, nothing compared to the major city. But in 1291, as part of the Crusades, the Muslims captured this island fortress from the Crusaders, and they flattened everything, both on the mainland and on the island. It's never been rebuilt, and there's no reason why it shouldn't be, because it's got an excellent supply of water, and it's a good site, unlike Jerusalem, which has no real water supply. You would think Tyre would get rebuilt. It has never been rebuilt. It has never risen again as a power, and today all that is there is a bare rock where fishermen from nearby villages spread their nets to dry. The probability of the fulfillment of those seven statements about Tyre is 1 in 75 million. And if you look at the 12 cities together that he describes similar fulfillment of prophecies about, I think it's like 1 in, well, it's 1 in several trillion. And hence, the fulfillment of prophecy is my last and possibly greatest proof of the inspiration of Scripture, why we trust the Bible. And so Scripture makes this claim, and I think after these evidences, this is what I want to end with, these two verses. And it says in 2 Peter 1 verse 21, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter's clear statement about the inspiration of the Old Testament, but we know that they felt the same that about books that were being written even then, because he said in that same letter, he says, Paul writes some difficult things in the letters and some mischievous people twist them as they do the other scriptures. So really, Peter's statement there is about men being carried along by the Holy Spirit, not speaking by their own will, but being carried along by the Holy Spirit, is a reference to both Old and New Testaments. And finally, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is theopneustos, a Greek word which appears there and there only in the whole New Testament, literally translated as our NIV does, God breathed. Theo, neustos. All scripture is God breathed. And that's why we trust the Bible. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word. Thank you for these evidences. and may they undergird our faith all the days of our lives. Amen.